For those of you who weren't here last week, we're starting this new academic year, a year in which the church will face, I suspect, significant changes. We're facing it focusing our attention on what should be at our heart. We've just sung, Lord, you have my heart. And what we're saying by what our focus is this term is we're saying, Lord, you have our heart. Our heart as a church, we want our heart to be in the place that your heart is. And that's why we're focusing this series on our heart. And some of you will be no doubt asking me after the service, oh, have you got house group notes? Well, the question for this week is, what should be at the heart of the church? What should be at the heart of the church if you're in house groups? And from that, I hope you will grow and develop some of the thoughts of the key things that should be at the heart of the church. And you'll develop for me the sermon series that's coming. I've already done it, so it'll be interesting to see how those link. But we're focusing very much on what is at our heart. Because when we're facing a building project or any big other thing, it's easy for that big thing to take over. And for that to take our attention. And we're going to be focusing on that tonight and talking about the building project. And that's right and proper to do. But what I want in our teaching program is that our hearts and our everything is focused on what is the most important thing. And so we've got to find out what is at the heart of the church. And last week we took time to consider what it means to be lovers of God by walking in his ways. And so we're recognizing that at the heart of the church should be that we are lovers of God. That should be at our very heart. If we're not lovers of God, then we're not church. If we're not lovers of God first, that's our church is totally out of step. It's a mess. If we're focusing too much on buildings or too much on fellowship or too much on this, that or the other, whatever it is, and we're not lovers of God, and I don't mean just we have God at the centre. I mean that we're lovers of God, that we love him with all of our hearts. If that's not the centre of the church, then we might as well give up and go home. And we talked about what lovers of God might look like. It's making the most of the time that we have. It's getting to know God's will and being filled with his Spirit. And I want to say that to me, that, and I know I'm the person that prepares the sermon and puts my heart and my soul and my life into these sermons, and so I'm bound to say this, but if you miss a sermon each week, I just want to encourage you to go and listen to it again. Not because my words are any good or what I'm saying is particularly important. What God is saying to us as church, and if you're part of this church, you'll want to hear what God is saying to us as a church. If you don't want to hear what God's saying to us as a church, if you're not waiting eagerly on your edge of your seats for next week's sermon, then perhaps you ought to consider whether you are part of this church. We should be listening attentively to God's word. And I'm not saying the sermon is the only way. It should be house group, the same. We should be listening attentively to God and saying, yes, I want to hear what he has to say. That's what being lovers of God is about. I love to hear what Debs has to say about things. If I've got a problem, I often go and say to Debs, what do you think? I love to hear what she has to say because she often brings new insights into my life and brings and challenges and says, yes, have you thought about this? And I think, oh, no, I haven't thought about that. And God is the same. He loves us as we love him and he wants to share his heart with us. And I think he does so by his word. So please, if you miss a Sunday morning, go ask somebody to send you the tape. Look on the internet. It's there. And I think this is an important season of life in the church. And therefore, I want to encourage you to do that. Not because I think that these are going to be wowsy sermons or whatever. But I believe it every week that God speaks. I love the words of the song that you chose first, Zach. He uses the weak to lead the strong. Thank you, Megan. He uses the weak to lead the strong. Oh, Thank you, God, that you use the weak to lead the strong. Because I'm weak. And I often feel that weakness in myself. And yet he uses the weak to lead the strong. Isn't that so encouraging? And I'm not saying that there's anything that I can give, but I just believe that God wants to speak to us. And our emphasis last week was in the practical ways that we can love God by living right. This week we're going to develop the idea of living right. It doesn't just happen, living right. We will certainly face opposition, and it's easy to give in to opposition. Therefore, we must be prepared and equipped to be soldiers of God. So last week we talked about being lovers of God, and this week we're talking about being soldiers of God. Now, last week I said when we talked about lovers of God, we could choose any of 100 passages to be lovers of God. I'm sure you've already got there in your Bibles by the phrase soldiers of God. There is, I guess, but one passage. I'm sure there's others. But let's focus on Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 20, which is entitled The Armour of God. If you have Bibles, please turn with me. If you don't, let me encourage you to get Bibles. They're good things to read. It's a good book to read. It's worth having. It's worth reading, taking note, and inwardly digesting. Ephesians 6, verse 10. You can tell by the first word, he's wrapping up here. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armour of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the authorities and against the powers of this dark world and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armour of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground and after you have done everything to stand. Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled round your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and request. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Pray also for me, for that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given to me that I shall fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I might declare fearlessly as I should. One of the challenges we face this morning is this passage is one that no doubt many of you will have read several times before. Maybe you've heard several sermons on it also. And subconsciously, you think, oh, Ephesians 6, I know that one. And you subconsciously, you switch off a little bit. Well, this morning I want to encourage you just to make a conscious effort to come to this passage afresh, to listen to what God might be saying right here and right now. His word is fresh. His mercies are new every morning. This isn't some old story. This isn't a passage that we've heard before 100 times that we've heard preached before. It is God's word fresh to us this morning. Pray that I might declare the mysteries. Father God, as I open up your word, as we listen, we pray that your Spirit will work in us to make new and make known all the counsel of God, that we might be a church wholeheartedly living and working for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I guess the previous sermons that you've heard have focused on the equipment of the soldier. Looking at the different parts of the suit of armour, the breastplate of righteousness, all of that stuff. I would want to suggest that that perhaps isn't the best way of addressing this passage. Because I think we miss perhaps the bigger picture. I want to consider what it means to be a soldier of God. Now, I emphasize the gospel of peace. I think we need to recognize that this is a metaphor. We're not all called to fight in the way that perhaps the Crusades and all of those fought in the distant past. We're declaring the gospel of peace. It is a gospel of peace, and yet we're using an analogy, a metaphor, whatever, for a warfare. And so we need to recognize that this is very much a metaphor that Paul is using. For those of you that are taking notes, there are just two headings this week. The nature of the struggle and the warfare of the soldier. However, both of these headings have two subheadings, which I'm not going to mention now, because I want you to stay attentive and see if you get them as we go through. The nature of the struggle then. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against the flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces in the heavenly realms. Often you have a passage in scripture that says, bloody God, we are, therefore do this. And this passage, rather than go, bloody God, therefore do this, starts with, therefore do this, bloody, bloody, blah. Right? So it gives the imperative, the command first. A lot of passages, we can signal the command coming because we see the but or the therefore. But this starts with the imperative. Finally, be strong. And the reason we have to be strong is so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For the struggle is a spiritual one. That's the first thing that we need to understand about the nature of the struggle. The struggle is spiritual. It is a spiritual struggle taking place in the heavenly realms. It is because it is a spiritual struggle, we're given two very clear instructions. First, be strong. Second, put on the armor of Christ. So there are two imperatives, two commands. Because we face a spiritual struggle, we are called to be strong and to put on the armor. And both are clear in their purpose so that you can take your stand against the devil's scheme. Now, is this all archaic pre-Enlightenment nonsense? Talk of spiritual realms, spiritual forces. Do we believe it in our scientific modern age? Can we really believe in evil spirits and the like? Now, those of you going to universities will be taught about all sorts of things modern. And you will be taught about, And you may be, and people of academic nature often criticize and put aside these things and say, what we believe in is something different. This is just mumbo-jumbo Christian stuff made up. You get it in sort of African tribes that haven't heard about anything of science. They believe in all of this sort of spirits and things, and they use spirits to explain away different happenings, which we can explain away by good, hard science. And that's where the world's come to. It's a very materialistic view. It's a material view where it says, if it's material, it exists. And we can only talk about the material. We talk about our brain being made up of electrons and nodes and all of this. And they talk about it in material form. But what I want to challenge us today is to recognize that the world isn't just about material things. Do we believe in the immaterial? Not just the material, not just something that I can pick up and touch and say, that's material. I know that all my thoughts and things are just firing electroloads and electric pulses and all of that. If my consciousness and all of that is just the material, Well, I think we're in a very sad situation. The world is not just material. There is an immaterial element to it. And I think most people would recognize that. I don't have time to go into the full arguments for material versus immaterial. But I think most of us would recognize that we struggle when it comes to evil, because we have to say if it's material, it's just something. We look at these genocides and we just put it in case of material things. But we must recognize that in these things, it's more than just the material. There is something more going on. There's more to it than meets the eye. And I think we need to have a worldview where we recognize that it isn't just what we see, but there is something more to this world than the material. So what's the relationship between, if we believe that the world is both material and immaterial, well, how do we see it? Do we see the material as being what's down here and there being a heavenly realm sort of kind of separated by a load of clouds or something? Do we see a heavenly realm? And we talk about this battle going on in the heavenly realms. So what do we understand by the heavenly realm? This is a big and complicated and difficult subject, and there is no way that I can give you a full answer today. But I want to keep our minds open to the fact that there is a spiritual dimension. Now, I don't believe that the spiritual dimension is the world is here and the heavenlies are here and never the twain shall meet. We somehow enter into heaven in some sort of, well, not even disembodied, because we believe that we're raised with the body. So we can't have a disembodied heavenly realm, and we're not here on earth waiting till we get to heaven. What does Jesus pray? He prays that heaven might invade earth. The heavenly and the earthly realms are together. They're not separate. They're not just one reflecting another. Everything goes on in the heavenlies and kind of pulls strings in the earthly realm. Sorry if you're glazing over at this point. I believe strongly that we live in a world that is both material and immaterial, that there is a heavenly dimension to this earthly world, and it's here and now. The heavenlies are here and now. The two are working in conjunction at the same time. There is a relationship between the two. It is one realm, material and immaterial, working together. Greek thought wanted to separate the two, and it ended up with the whole idea of Gnosticism, which is where you thought all bad things are evil, are negative, and they tried to separate the two. Hebrews, the Jewish nation, never separated the two. And we've tended to go down the Greek line and separate and make different. But the Hebrews recognized that the two were together. We have a worldview. That's our worldview as Christians, I hope, our worldview, that we recognize there is a spiritual dimension. So what is the relationship between good and evil? Are they two equal and opposite forces pulling the good ones? It's sort of a little angel in one side of your brain, pulling you this way and sort of, and you think, and then in a little devil in the other side of your brain, you see it in TV, pulling you this way, and you're thinking, which way shall I go? I'll go this way or that way. And they're equal and opposite. And you feel like you're being pulled one way and the other. No, they're not. Good and evil aren't two equal and opposite forces. Jesus has won the victory. Okay, let's go. We don't seem to care. Jesus has won the victory. Okay, I'll take it that we're British. We don't like to say amen. Evil has been given a realm, given a freedom in this world as much as there is unbelief. Evil, let me see, find the quote. Christ has left the devil only what power unbelief allows him. Christ has left the devil only what power unbelief allows him. If we don't believe in God, if we don't believe in him, we give the devil power. But Jesus has won the victory over the devil once and for all. Evil is a reality, but God has the victory. Evil is a reality in our day and age. We see it. We see that the fall has impacted every aspect of this world, and yet God has won the victory. And our struggle is a struggle in the heavenly realms. It is a struggle against the invading powers of the enemy. It is a struggle where we let unbelief, through unbelief, we let the enemy come in. And he gives his schemes. He works his schemes. He's structured and careful and thinks, how am I going to impact this world? I'm going to put a little bit of doubt in their minds. I'm going to make them focus away from Jesus and his victory. Jesus has won the victory, and we need to stand into that victory. We are seated with him in the heavenly realms. We need to get our position in Christ. That's what Paul goes on about. If you look up, get your Bibles at some time and do a study and look at the words in Christ. And underline every time it says in Christ, in Christ. You'll be surprised how many times Paul uses this two words, in Christ. If we are in Christ, we have the victory. And we are seated with him in the heavenly realms. We are, that's a reality. The unfortunate thing is often we get up and we move out of that reality. We don't stay seated. We get up and we move into our own areas and we don't remain in the victory of Jesus Christ. And in doing that, we let the enemy have his way. I think there's a danger with focusing on the enemy because we forget the victory. The scripture only ever talks about evil spirits. In the whole, how many times in the Old Testament is there mention of evil spirits? Sorry? Eight? Lower? I would suggest that there is really only one significant place in the Old Testament where the evil spirits, and it talks about the witch of Endor and Saul and that story. I'm not sure that there is a high focus in the Old Testament on evil spirits in the same way that we have. In the New Testament, the Bible talks about the evil, and it only seems to mention evil, and it's often in the New Testament, in the Gospels, Synoptic Gospels and Acts. It really talks about the devil and evil to say that he's defeated. That's the only reason it's there, to remind us of the defeat of the enemy. And I think that's to give us an understanding. Scripture is really about living right, not about what the devil is up to. And we shouldn't give the devil over a focus. We often, I've been in churches where there have been cries out, we've got to cast out the demon of this, and we've got to cast out the demon of that. There's a territorial spirit, there's a spirit in this place, and we've got to deal with the spirit in this place. Let me tell you this. One of my lecturers at college taught me this. He says, don't shout at the devil, turn on the light. Don't shout at the darkness, turn on the light. And we tend to be focusing on the darkness and say, oh, the darkness is so bad. Do you not see the spirit of evil in this place? Well, let me tell you, the answer to that is turn on the light. If you see that there is something awful going on, make the light of Jesus in this place. If all of us were to live as little lights shining for Jesus, then I believe that people would be attracted to the light. As we live as children of the light, people would come and desire to have that light. Sorry, I am getting seriously carried away here. It is an important, this is such an important passage. It's such an important aspect of church life, is that we really need to recognize that our struggle is a spiritual one. Debs is great for me because when something happens, And when somebody says something, I'm thinking, and you know how you do, you chunter about it and you get all frustrated. And she often comes back to me and says, Steve, it's a spiritual thing. And I'm stopped in my tracks and I'm reminded that this world is a combination of the material and the immaterial. There is a spiritual dimension to our world and I need to recognize that and I need to go into that place of victory and stand in the victory of Jesus Christ and not let those things have the victory. Not let the devil's schemes by different words and the different ways that he's working have that impact on me. I need to recognize that Jesus Christ has won the victory. Christus victor. Christ the victory. So that's the spiritual side of things. I'll try and be a bit quicker for my next point. The second thing that we need to understand about the struggle, the nature of the struggle, is that it's corporate. Look at this passage. It doesn't explain that. It doesn't say, oh, okay, put on the full armour of God. This is all of you together. It doesn't say that in our English translation because we've lost the plural of this. In the Greek, it's plural. It's all of you together. This isn't just a single thing. The whole of this book, the key theme of Ephesians, is about church unity. And we need to read it in light of that. The danger of this armour analogy is it leads us to thinking about the single soldier. We draw pictures of the soldier in our Sunday school and we say, look, he's got a nice helmet of salvation. You know, that's covering his head and his mind and his thinking. And so we need to get salvation into our thinking. All very nice. Pushing the analogy too far, I think. But it's drawing a picture of a single soldier. That is a waste of time. We are not singular soldiers. And as long as we think of ourselves as singular soldiers, we will lose. We are an army. I know soldier sounds like soul, like it should be on its own. It's not a soul pursuit. We are part of an army. The first century Greek storyteller Aesop, who was made famous by the Aesop's fables, is quoted as saying this, united we stand, divided we fall. And it's been used throughout history for very many different things. And I think it is the message of Ephesians, is unity is important, and the nature of this battle is a united battle. It is one where we stand together. Rather than have this picture of this Roman in some tunic with his breastplate and his shield and his sword and his helmet, standing there tall, sort of like as a regal soldier, do not have that picture in your mind. Think of the tortoise. See, it is most probably the one thing you know about the Roman army strategy. They got together and they stood next door to each other with their shields. And they had interlocking shields. The shields stuck together. They were kind of like this tall, about like this. And they had lips on them, so they joined together. And what the people in the front row did is they linked up their shields together. So you couldn't get between it. The people then put their shields over the top and they linked their shields over the top and they formed this tortoise or square formation. And the people in the Roman army would go together like this. And it became almost impregnable and people would throw things, flaming arrows down, and these shields covered in water, were leather with water on them. They would link together and they would move forward in battle and others who were fighting on their own really could not destroy them. And this is why the Roman army was so powerful. And it is the analogy that we should be getting as church. When we are joined together with one another and united and interlocking our shields of faith, then we will stand. If we think of ourselves as individual soldiers, this walk, this Christian walk that I'm talking about, that we talked about last week, is my walk. My personal devotion. I was going to use a bad word there. Rubbish is a better word. That is a load of rubbish. We must get out of this individual mentality. The individual thing where I count My personal walk with Jesus matters. It matters, but it only matters in as much as that you are linked with somebody else. Your shield on your own will only protect the part that it is covering. The front, perhaps. It is when you've got others around you that protect the top and the sides. It is when you've got all of those together that you will truly be protected from the flaming enemy, the flaming arrows of the enemy. Don't think you can do it on your own. You can't. It's united as one. It's that we stand against the onslaught of the enemy. But let me tell you this, if there is the slightest gap, it doesn't affect the one. It affects the all. If you see that tortoise, if one person decides, oh, I'm not going to put my shield up today, and you see that tortoise, and you've got a nice shield all around it, and then you've got little Johnny in the middle with his, oh, I forgot my shield today. Well, as soon as the flaming arrow hits him, he'll go down, and the whole blooming lot will go down. This is not an individual pursuit. Our Christian faith is not an individual pursuit. Our church is the primary thing. It's not about you and getting to heaven. I don't... I'm not particularly bothered if you go to heaven or not. What I care about is that heaven comes here. And it's done as our focus shouldn't be on whether we get into the heavenly realms. It's that we bring the heavenly realms into more effect in here. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus prays that the heavenly realms come into this earth. It is done corporately. It's not about you, me, and my individual faith. It is about us as church. Church is far more important than individual. If anybody in this church thinks they're bigger than the church, get lost. If anybody thinks they can stand against the church, we will, as church, show them. Because we're going to stand together, strong, together. Being united, not talking against the not church, not saying, oh, you heard this person. That makes me angry. Because we should be united as church. Our struggle is against spiritual forces, and we must stand united if we're going to defeat the spiritual. That is the nature of the struggle. It is a spiritual struggle. It is a corporate struggle. That's my 2 points on the first section. We'll move on to the second one very. The warfare of the soldier. Sorry, I get so passionate about this. I wish I could tone down how I feel about it. Because people often say, oh, Steve, you know, some people like it, some people don't. And I wish I could care less about this. When I'm preparing my sermon and it gets to Friday at 5 o'clock and I want to go home, I wish I could care less and I could just put it down and go home and forget about it and come on Sunday and think, oh, if I haven't finished it by then, I haven't finished it, never mind. But I care passionate about this, where I spend... more time than I should, and I'm battling with it, I'm crying about it. I wish I cared less, but I don't. I wish we all cared more. I wish I cared more, but let me put that aside. We are in a battle that we should be united about. That we have a warfare of the soldier. What is that warfare? We get all of this analogy about the armour and things. Let's put that to one side. Paul talks about all of this armour. As I've said, I'm not sure that focusing on bits and pieces of the armour and going into detailed description is perhaps helpful. But then he goes on to say this, and it can't be separated from the warfare. He says this, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Paul gives this command. It can't be separated. It's not part of the analogy, but it's part of the passage. Some commentators say this is the next weapon, and they can't describe what weapon this is, and it causes some confusion. But this is a part of this. The first thing we need to recognise about our warfare of the soldier is that it is prayer. In the Spirit. It is prayer in the Spirit. That is how warfare is won, as we pray in the Spirit. What does praying in the Spirit mean? It means that we take on the character of God and the position of God. And so we become like God, we become imitators of God, and we say, you know, we must be godly, holy. That's a word that's gone a bit out of fashion these days. And we become holy, and we take on the nature of the Spirit, and we ask God to let heaven invade earth. And we do so in His character and nature. We take on His nature. Prayer is about your kingdom come, your will be done on earth. Prayer isn't about, please heal Johnny. Johnny seems to be getting a lot of mention today, doesn't he? Prayer is not about our needs. If we had got this corporate aspect, we would be praying for others. Prayer is where this corporate dimension actually starts to be seen. If you go to a prayer meeting and people are telling you what their needs are for prayer and saying, please pray for me, or if their prayers become egocentric, become about themselves, I would suggest you've not entered into a Christian prayer meeting. Because prayer is the dimension where we make the corporate a reality. Where we are focused not so much on ourselves, but about on God and His kingdom coming. That's prayer in the Spirit. Prayer in other ways is a nice wish list. And I think it's not spiritual prayer. I may be wrong. But I would suggest that prayer in the Spirit is something where we take on the nature of God and His concerns, and we're concerned about those, and we make them our primary concern. Those are what we're about. That's the nature of the warfare. We talk in Scripture, it's often talked about warfare, spiritual warfare, as being prayer. And we need to recognise that prayer should be at the heart of this church. If this church is going to see this year through and win a victory for God, it will only do so if we come together as church and pray. That's worrying, isn't it? What I've just said is right, and I'd ask you to, don't ever take what I say just as right. Look it up, read it, challenge it, look at it, come back and engage with Scripture. Don't just take my word as gospel. Read the Bible and work out. But let me tell you this, if we're going to achieve something as a church for God, and we're not going to pray about it, I suspect we're not going to achieve it. We will only achieve as much as we're willing to put to God in prayer. If that's the case, I'm worried for what we're going to achieve. If we achieve everything through prayer, corporate prayer, I'd ask you to assess how much we're going to achieve this year. So prayer in spirit. It says, and pray in the Spirit, listen to this, on all occasions, all kinds of prayers, and in this mind, always keep praying for all the saints. It's all encompassing. He's made all. It's about everything. Prayer should be our everything. And as soldiers of God, that is our primary thing, is we recognize it's a spiritual, it's corporate, but it's about prayer. It's about corporate prayer in the Spirit. That's the message of this morning. Even if you don't like the structure, that's what it's all about. But prayer cannot be the be-all and end-all, because prayer, there is a symbiotic relationship between prayer in the Spirit and life in the Spirit. You can't have prayer in the Spirit and not life in the Spirit. And you can't have life in the Spirit without prayer in the Spirit, because the Spirit is one. We pray in the Spirit and we live in the Spirit. Spiritual warfare is living as free people who refuse to be conformed to the spirit of this age. We, in our spiritual prayer, we're saying, your kingdom come. If we're not willing to live as kingdom people, we're asking for something that we're not willing to do ourselves. If we're not willing to do it ourselves, if we're not willing to live as people of God, then we can't ask God to come. Because he will come as much as we're willing to do the work for him. We must be living by the Spirit, walking by the Spirit. That is the vital thing. We need to be livers in the Spirit, living life in the Spirit as spiritual people, as well as praying. Prayer and life go together. We can't have one without the other. If we just have wonderful, wonderful spiritual prayer meetings, and yet everybody walks out of the building and ends up living like an idiot, then I would question the spirit within the prayer meeting. But if we just live wonderful lives and yet aren't willing to let the kingdom come, then equally, that's no good. We've got to live and pray and live, and let that all come together. I must close. The battle is a spiritual one. It is vital that we stand together as one people. The enemy, he's a scheming, deceptive person. He will come along and he will tell you something is good, and he dresses as an angel of light. And you think, oh, yeah, that seems a good idea. Oh, we did that in the past. But often it is the enemy who says, oh, they did that in the past. If they do it again, I'll get them to do it my way. And we think because it was sanctified and great in the past, it will work again. But it doesn't work that way. What God uses one time, he may not use the next time. He may use something new and do something different. We need to be very careful. The enemy is a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But we live in the victory of Jesus Christ. As much as we stand together. If you let the enemy have a foothold by bitching about another person, not supporting one another, being accountable to one another, caring for one another, sharing with one another, living together, we live in the unity. That is the only way we'll stand. We live and pray together by the power of the Spirit. In heavenly armour we'll enter the land. The battle belongs to the Lord. In actual fact, the battle doesn't belong to the Lord. The victory belongs to the Lord. The battle is ours. So perhaps we shouldn't sing this one. We'll sing it. Come on. But recognise that often we sing these songs. I'm not sure that hopefully right. But the battle is going on in the heavenly places, and we need to stand in the victory of Jesus Christ. When the power of darkness comes in like a flood, the battle belongs to the Lord. He's raised up a standard, the power of his blood. The battle belongs to the Lord. We win the battle by humility and living as people of the Spirit. Lead us in worship.